It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study truth and to pursue the fulfillment of your plan in our lives. It is our prayer that what we study this evening would enlarge our inventory of ideas so that it might facilitate that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were able to make good progress on Tuesday with regard to our study of Zionophobia. And there are some things that we noted from varied passages of Scripture that will assist us in pulling all of this together, hopefully this evening, but if not totally, then we will complete it first session Sunday. We noted something about what sparked the warfare that presently rages between the Arabs and the Jews. It actually began back in the book of Genesis with the births of Ishmael and of Isaac. Also, with the birth of Isaac emerged the sin and, of course, the horror of anti-Semitism. And we developed this from certain passages of Scripture. We noted that Abraham and Sarah were childless, but the Lord came to them, specifically Abraham, telling him, first of all, that he would be the heir of a son. And that son would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which was that he would be the father of a great nation. And that was then passed on to all of his descendants. Isaac was the first of the line. Isaac is the first natural-born Jew. Abraham, as you recall, was born a Semitic in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Semite. And then he was changed genetically to a Jew, and therefore the offspring, Isaac, was Jewish. The promise, the prophecy actually, is seen in Genesis 15:4. One who shall come forth from your own body, he, meaning Isaac, shall be your heir. And then we noted in Genesis 16:9 what happened after a period of time passed, and Sarah, as well as Abraham, became impatient about this prophecy. There was no impregnation of Sarah. That wasn't working. And so Sarah came up with the idea, imagine this, Abraham's wife came up with this idea, that he should cohabit with the maid, Hagar. And so he decided that that was a good idea and did. And that produced Ishmael. And that eventuated in the fact that Sarah became jealous of Ishmael being the heir. And this inner house rivalry resulted in her being banished. And we see in Genesis 16:9, then the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ in a theophany, said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Hagar had about as much pressure as she could stand from all of this, so she hit the road. And this was something that was outside the plan of God at the moment, so he told her to go back, which she did. And in Genesis 16:10, we note, the angel of the Lord said to her, that's Hagar, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. And the result of that was Ishmael. Now, we then noted how anti-Semitism emerged between Ishmael and Isaac. And the first passage we noted developing this was Genesis 25, verses 13 through 16. This is where we see that Ishmael is the father of 12 tribes of Arabia. And it begins in verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names and the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa. Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael. And these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these 12 tribes over time emerged as the present day Arabs. Genesis 25:18, they, the 12 tribes of Ishmael, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria, and that means Arabia. And that's the present-day Middle East. And he settled, that means Ishmael and his sons, they all settled as a family, as tribes, settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now, you won't find that translation, I don't believe, in your several English translations, the King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard. But the word here is panim. It comes from a word group from pana, but panim is the word. And it means defiance. And I want to remind you of the development of that idea. The phrase in defiance is the plural of the word face. Panim means in front of. And this is an idiom here referring to a geographic location where one positions himself in defiance of others. And we defined this from the theological word book of the Old Testament. And we noted, first of all, pana. It means basically to turn, but it may assume a number of nuances. For example, it may mean to turn towards a direction, towards a person or a thing. And then the plural panim, face. This particular word always occurs in the plural, perhaps indicative of the fact that the face is a combination of a number of features. The face identifies the person and reflects the attitude and sentiments of that person. And in the Bible, the face is described not merely as an exterior instrument in one's physiology, but rather as being engaged in some form of behavioral pattern and is thus characterized by some personal quality. It is also natural that the face was considered to be extraordinarily revealing of a man's emotions, moods, and dispositions. You've noted this about maybe your spouse. You know whether you're in good standing or not, merely by the facial expression. In fact, oftentimes a word need not be said. You know you're in deep water. Okay, I've got some nodding heads, so that's a good illustration, you will see. You can apply that in your daily lives. So disposition is the word that comes out of this. And the word disposition is what is behind this concept, this idiom in this verse. The people of Arabia, the Arabs, the sons of Ishmael, had a mental disposition. And they positioned themselves, interestingly enough, in the very real estate promised to the sons of Abraham. And that's where they remain today. Now, disposition is one's customary manner of emotional response. It's a tendency, especially when it is habitual. Disposition is equivalent to an habitual frame of mind. Other definitions include a prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination, a temperamental makeup, the tendency of something to act in a certain manner under given circumstances, and it implies customary moods and attitudes toward life around one. So the customary habitual attitude that was developed in the minds of Ishmael, which he passed down to his sons, was hatred of the Jews, and they settled in the promised real estate, and they were in opposition to their first cousins. We then noted that this attitude, this disposition, not only is habitual, but it continues down to this very day. And thus, we have established that there will always be conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. There's no way for there to be peace between them. And those that envision this simply do not understand doctrine. And those who do not understand doctrine, unfortunately, will ahead of time return to the land and place themselves in great jeopardy. And we will develop that in our study. Now, Paul addresses this issue in Galatians 4, verses 22 and following. He writes there that it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, that's Ishmael by Hagar, and the other by the free woman, which is Isaac, by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and I don't need to expand on that, and he of the free woman through the promise. The Lord promised to Abraham that he would bear a son from his own loins through Sarah, not Hagar. And then we jump to verse 28. Now we, brethren, meaning believers, according to the standard of Isaac, are children, the born ones of the promise. An analogy is being made here between the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the promises given to the church age believer. Verse 29. Just as at that time, and that time is Genesis 21, 9 and 10, the one born according to the flesh, which is Ishmael, kept on persecuting the one according to the Holy Spirit, the one born according to the Holy Spirit, and that's Isaac. So also it is the case today. Hagar continues to persecute the sons of Sarah, the sons of Hagar do. Anti-Semitism, therefore, we find is first committed by Ishmael. This is noted in Genesis 21:9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that's Ishmael, the son whom Hagar had born to Abraham, mocking. And the word mocking is in the PL stem, we should note here. The word is sakak. In the cal stem, it means simply to laugh. But when in the PL stem, it can be used in a negative sense to indicate mockery and derision. The disposition indicated by Paul through his use of the verb dioko in Galatians 4:29, keep on persecuting. In fact, the inceptive imperfect tells us that Ishmael continuously made fun of his younger brother Isaac. It is from the sakak word group that we find the proper name for Isaac, which is Yitzchak. He laughs. Abraham laughed when he was told he would sire a son at 99. Sarah laughed when she learned she would bear a son at age 90. And we developed how they both laughed. Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 16 through 19, and Sarah in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 14. And we noted that because of all of this laughing, we had to distinguish between the two. Abraham and Sarah laugh in the cow stem of sakak, and it means they did so as an expression of disbelief. And they could no longer procreate as far as they were concerned, so the suggestion that they would bear a son was a joke to them. They laughed in disbelief. Ishmael, on the other hand, laughed at Isaac in the PL stem of sakak, which means he did it derisively, making fun of Isaac and belittling him. Paul informs us through the use of the inceptive perfect of dioko in Galatians 4:29 that Ishmael did this habitually. Therefore, we could say that Ishmael sakak Yitzchak, but it was a laughter motivated by a sin that would emerge over time as anti-Semitism and be practiced habitually by his sons down to this very hour. Paul concludes his passage in verse 30, "For what does the Scripture say?" Genesis 21:10. "Cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman, who is Isaac." We resume now at point 69. The sons of Hagar are among the Arabs of today. They are ensconced in the real estate promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of whom fulfilled the eternal life clause of the Abraham and Palestinian covenants. These are the heirs. These are the line of Christ. These are the ones who have achieved the eternal life clause of the unconditional covenants. The sons of Hagar have not done this because they reject Messiah as Savior. Now, obviously, there are exceptions along the way. There are no doubt many Arabs who have believed that Jesus is the Christ. We're not talking of the exception in this passage. We're speaking of the rule, and that is what Paul spoke of when he mentioned that the sons of the bondwoman would always persecute the sons of the free woman. Who is the son of the bondwoman? He is the offspring of Ishmael. Now, you are familiar with the claim by those who are involved in Islam that they track their lineage back to Abraham. And thus, we, Christians, Jews included, and Muslims, worship the same God. Now, I spent some while with you in the past documenting the fact that that simply is not true. That is a piece of propaganda. Their worship of Allah has to do with a tradition that goes way back in the Arabic history, and it has to do with worshiping a moon god. The moon god was considered to be the superior god in the total pantheon. There were many gods, but this is the one that won out as the super-duper god, and they worship the moon, and that's Allah. And that is not the God of the Christians and the Jews. And so that, of course, is something we've studied in greater detail and don't have time to go into this evening. But the eternal life clause must be adhered to if the unconditional covenants are to be passed along, and that includes the heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 70. The sons of Hagar, from Ishmael down to this day, were never the recipients of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. Even those who believe are not the recipients of that covenant, those covenants. Those covenants are given explicitly to the Jews and, in particular, those who believe in the Messiah, either before the cross as the coming Messiah or today, members of the royal family of God. They look back to the cross and would accept Jesus as the Messiah. The promises that Paul alluded to in his allegory have to do with those given to the church. Remember, he compared those given to Isaac with those given to the church. We have promises too. Isaac had promises. We have promises. But those who are in the royal family have different fulfillments than do the Jews. The Jews that come out of the tribulation will be the recipients of the unconditional covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when an Arab believes in Messiah, either before the cross or after, he has promises coming to him that are quite different from those that are signified for Abraham and his heirs. So the sons of Hagar from Ishmael down to this day were never the recipients of the Abraham and Palestinian covenants, nor have those who followed Islam. I'm saying that those who followed Islam since the 7th century complied with the eternal life clauses of these covenants. They have not done so. And thus they cannot even visit the kingdom once it is established following the second advent. Why can't they visit? They, along with all of the other Gentile unbelievers, as well as Jewish unbelievers, are put in that holding tank called torments. And you're not allowed to go visit during the eternal, during the millennial kingdom, or the eternal one for that matter. 71. However, until the second advent, the sons of Hagar will habitually persecute the sons of Sarah, for they are galled over the fact that they were excluded from the covenants, and at present they are viciously bitter over the Jews' presence in Palestine, and they're not going to get over it. And we'll elaborate on that as we go through our study. I wish that we had time to go into a whole lot of detail about this very subject, the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. It is multifaceted. It goes all the way back to Genesis, as we've noted. It has been actually intensified during the church age because of the anti-Semitic strategy of Lucifer. We've explained some of that. And also the fact that now the Jews are back in the land, and that further intensified it. And so that's why we're looking at Zionism. Is Zionism a good idea for the Jew? The Arabs don't think so. They flat don't like it, and they intend to drive the Jews into the sea. There's not going to be peace in the Middle East. We've had Jimmy Carter hold hands with Yasser Arafat and some Jewish leader. We've had Bill Clinton hold hands, and they had their pictures made, a very nice, striking photograph. And they had to do it all. Apparently, Jimmy Carter's didn't take. So Bill Clinton came in, and they held hands, and everybody smiled, and that didn't take. And now George W. Bush is going to hold hands with somebody, apparently, eventually, once they decide who the next terrorist is that runs the Palestinian Authority. They'll hold hands at Camp David, and they'll take a picture, and all's going to be right with the world. Well, it's not. The Arabs hate the Jews because the Quran tells them to hate the Jew. They are evil in their sight, and they plan to run them out of the Middle East. Yet the Jews have gone back, and they stepped right into a firestorm. And that's what is our attitude about that? Well, it's not anti-Zionism. That's none of our business. They want to go back. That's fine. People ask me, don't you want to go visit Israel and walk where Jesus walked? No, I don't. far as I plan to go is the borders of the United States of America. I was born in the greatest country ever. Why do we want to leave it? I have contacts that tell me that the Europeans are, among the many reasons they're ticked off with us, is that we're not world travelers, that we haven't gone to Europe and seen the varied cultures there and understand how they think. Well, I understand perfectly how they think. They're in total degeneracy over there. They've turned their back on the God of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They have gone total secular. They're going down the tubes of corruption, and it shows. And it shows even more so as we get involved more in the Middle East and find out that those in Germany and those in France and those in Russia are nothing but a bunch of common thieves with their hands in the UN's till, along with Kofi Annan and all of his compadres. Do we need to go around the world and travel about and see how those cultures think? Not me. Bad enough here, but I think this is the best we've got going. I'm going to stay here, and I can read about all those places, and when the millennium comes, we can then travel to Europe. However, until the second advent, the sons of Hagar will habitually persecute the sons of Sarah, for they are galled over the fact that they were excluded from the covenants and at present are viciously bitter over the Jews' presence in Palestine. 72. The war, which fomented in Genesis, still rages today. There is no solution short of the Lord's return, which is yet future. Now, the Lord will fix this. There will be peace in Jerusalem. There will be peace in Jerusalem. But only after the Arabs have been run out by Jesus Christ. And those that are found coming out of the tribulation to be believer Arabs, then they'll get to go live in Gentile nations. But they will not live between the Nile and the Euphrates. They will not live between Turkey and the Indian Ocean. They will live elsewhere. They might be able to visit that area as believers. Therefore, 73. In the meantime, the Jews' presence in the land is a very present danger. It's a danger to them, as Lucifer will marshal all his forces against them in an effort to drive them wholesale into the sea. That's their claim, that's their objective, that's their strategy, and everything they agree to is simply a sham in order to buy more time to get around to arranging things so that they can run the Jews into the sea. The Jews are the targets. They will always be the targets. They have always been the target since the birth of Ishmael. 74. In view of these things, the Christian's proper biblical view of Zionism is one of grave concern for the welfare of those who regather in the land. Those Jews who historically, it goes back many, many centuries. It actually goes back to AD 70. They've been wanting to go back to the land since AD 70. And it got a great deal of momentum, as we pointed out earlier in our study, with the Balfour Declaration. The British sort of fouled that up with a white paper of 1939, saying that they had also had to allow the present population of Palestinians to live there and have their own state. And Palestinians didn't like the Jews being there, and the Jews didn't like the Palestinians being there. On top of the fact, there's no such thing as a Palestinian. Palestinians are those people, those Arabs, that Jordan didn't want and that Iraq didn't want and Saudi Arabia didn't want, etc. They're the nomads, those that were kicked out. And therefore, they've been consolidated, co-opted, as a means by which terrorism can be imputed upon the Jews, and none of these nation states can be blamed for it. It's just a terrorist organization, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And Yasser Arafat, who used to head up the Palestinian Authority, as it was called, but now he's been called to torments. And he's down there looking for them 70 virgins. But wherever they are broke out in a sweat, I guarantee you that. Yes, Arafat is an evil man, was. He was a terrorist. He was a murderer. And he was the picture of anti-Semitism. So, to address this, I've coined the term Zionophobia, which I define as follows. Here's the definition. Zionophobia is a vigilant concern for the safety of the Jews of Israel due to the proximity of Islamic forces influenced by Lucifer's anti-Semitic strategy to annihilate them. The fact that the Jews are back in the land should be a concern for the Christian. For the Christian, as I'm going to document in our studies, and you already know, we're just going to pull it all together, you know that they've gone back ahead of the Lord's schedule. They're out of the timing of God. They've gone back too soon. He is the one who will call them back. When He is ready for them to go back, He will go get them. He will call them from the four corners of the earth. We'll note the passages. Until then, they are to remain dispersed. Dispersion of the Jews in AD 70 was designed to protect them during the church age. And during the church age, they're to be dispersed throughout the world so that Lucifer cannot bring them together in one geographic location in order to annihilate them all. Hitler ran, let's call it, a test run on this. He rounded up, said, so you've got a piece of real estate called Germany. And he said, we're going to get rid of all of the Jews in Germany because they are problem causers. They cause all these problems, and we're going to get rid of them and thus get rid of the problem. So he goes out and finds them all, and they get on cattle cars, and they go to places like Auschwitz and elsewhere. There are several of them around, and they just baked them, gassed them, killed them, and murdered them by the millions. Now, the total is in the neighborhood of 6 million. And that was just Germany. What if that's all there were? He had them boxed in a little place called Germany, Lucifer did. And he had a willing agent in Adolf Hitler. And he motivated and influenced this guy to do his bidding. I believe Adolf Hitler was demon-possessed. The Lord will tell us in the future. But if he wasn't demon-possessed, he signed on wholesale to Lucifer's strategy. And he got these Jews in these varied locations and he murdered them. An attempt at genocide, which is a Luciferian motivation. Now, if that's the case, then whenever Jews accumulate in one geographic location, they are inviting assaults by Lucifer's minions. And nothing is more significant of this than their accumulation back in Israel. And we're concerned about that. Therefore, 75. I guess I'll read the definition again. Zionophobia, a vigilant concern for the safety of the Jews of Israel due to the proximity of Islamic forces influenced by Lucifer's anti-Semitic strategy to annihilate them. 75. Zionophobia finds its rationale in the following biblical principles. Number one, Israel ceased to be a nation within the plan of God in AD 70. Within the plan of God, they ceased to be a nation. Therefore, ask this question, what about the nation of Israel now? Is that in the plan of God? It is not in the plan of God for the Jews with regard to the promises, with regard to the dispensations, and with regard to the kingdom. Now, they're free to go back, and they have done so and formed a nation. They are free to do that, and we support them in every possible way, but they are in danger while there. And that's the issue with us. That they've gone back. We're not anti-Zionist. We don't care what they do. What they do is their business. And we should support whatever they decide they want to do. But they're there under the permissive will of God, not the directive will of God. Two, with the destruction of the temple, the spiritual life of Israel cannot be observed And consequently, the Jews are presently unable to function as a nation within the plan of God. They only function as a client nation. They don't just function as a nation. They were founded as a client nation, and they had their ups and downs with the cycles of discipline and then ultimately being reestablished again and so on. But the last time they endured the fifth cycle of discipline, which is AD 70, they have not been divinely regathered. And the Scriptures are clear as to when that will occur. It occurs post-second advent. Not before. So they are a nation. They're free to be a nation. They may carry on as a nation as long as they can defend their borders. But their neighbors don't want them there, and they never will. 3. The millennial temple will not be dedicated by the Lord until after the second advent. We noted that in Daniel 9:24. Therefore, the Jews cannot observe the lone ritual of the millennial kingdom, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, until then. There's a whole long list of feast days with which you're familiar, the last of which is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the one that they do at the harvest, where they bring in all the harvest, and then, of course, they give thanksgiving for God's bounty. The concept of thanksgiving, the Feast of Tabernacles is the Jewish Thanksgiving Day. And interestingly enough, it occurs very closely to when we celebrate Thanksgiving in the latter part of the calendar year. And when they do that, they're thanking God for His provisions. And when the millennial kingdom comes, that's the only one of the feast days and the rituals that will be retained, because the people of Israel will always give thanks to the Lord during the millennial kingdom. And this ritual will be continued. But it involves sacrifices, which requires a temple, which they do not have yet. And they don't have a millennial temple until the Lord dedicates it. Now, the millennial temple will not be dedicated by the Lord until after the second advent, Daniel 9:24. Therefore, the Jews cannot observe the lone ritual of the millennial kingdom, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, until then. 4. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkah, is the Hebrew word for that. The English translation is from the Latin tabernaculum, meaning booth or hut. The final feast of the Jewish spiritual calendar is also known as the Feast of the Ingathering, for it was observed after all crops had been harvested and gathered. 5. This is a picture of the Lord's grace to the Jews during their wanderings in the Hornada, but also implies the ultimate harvest of true Israel into the millennial kingdom. 6. The Lord will not execute the regathering of the diaspora until after the second advent, and this is brought out in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day, that's the second advent, that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people Israel. What's the remnant? It has to do with those believer Jews who come out of the tribulation. Now, imagine all of the sands of the seashore. Imagine all the stars in the heavens. That was the way the Lord described to Abraham how large would be His progeny. In other words, myriad, uncountable as far as the human mind is concerned. I'm sure God knows it down to the person. But Abraham just knew it would be a huge number of people. Now, the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promises had eternal life clauses. Therefore, to whom do these promises apply? Those who have eternal life. Two categories. Those at the second advent who will be resurrected. These are the Jews who died in the dispensation of Israel prior to the church age. These are the ones who died during the tribulation. These are Jews who are believer Jews who died prior to the second advent, but not in the church age. They will be resurrected at the second advent in resurrection bodies. They will have administrative duties in client nation Israel. How about those that are living, breathing Homo sapiens at the second advent? Those human beings that survive the horrors of the tribulation and also make it through the baptism of fire. The ones that are left, that's the remnant. Those are the ones who go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate that client nation. Those are the ones that actually receive the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says it right here. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people Israel who remain. And who are the ones who remain? The ones, the believers, who survive the tribulation. They will come as He accumulates them, as He draws them to Jerusalem. He will bring them home. This is the regathering. This is the legitimate recall. This is when the Jews are back in the land according to God's perfect timing. He will call them from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros. There's an R missing in that, typo. There's an R-O-S. Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now, these were areas of the dispersion known to Isaiah in the 7th century B.C. This is the regathering. Verse 12. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished one of Israel and will gather together the diaspora of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He will regather the diaspora of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is the global ingathering of millennial Israel. This is when the Jews may legitimately return to the land and found and be part of the founding of a client nation. Not before. Until then, they are to remain dispersed for their own protection. 7. This means that during the church age, the Jewish people are dispersed throughout the world for their own protection against satanic persecution. And this is not to imply, however, that the Jews will not be persecuted. No one's been more persecuted than the Jews. Jewish persecution goes back to Ishmael. That's the very beginning. There were only two people at that point. One Arab, one Jew, one natural born Jew, and that was Isaac. And the one natural born Arab constantly persecuted the natural born Jew. Still true today. And wherever the Jews are, they're going to be persecuted in some way or fashion. And that's called anti-Semitism. And then the Jews decide, well, we want to go back to the land. And their appearance there has ticked off quite a number of people in the Arab community. Problems have emerged. Wars have been fought. Blood has been shed. And summit meetings have been held. And they're still fighting each other. And there are those that say we could solve the problems if we get the Jews out of the Middle East. We need to support the Palestinians. Oh, really? The way to settle that is for everybody to leave the Jews alone and the Arabs alone. The way to settle these problems is to allow people to fight it out. And when the smoke clears and they clean up the mess, they'll draw a line in the sand and that'll be it for a while until they have to do it again. Well, we know, point 8, that this persecution will continue without pause until the second advent. It began in Genesis 21 and has continued with varying degrees of intensity down to this very day. Now, let's review the documentary verses. I've ginned it down to 3. Genesis 21:9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, the son whom Hagar had born to Abraham, that's Ishmael, and he was mocking. That's the P-L stem of sakak. It was mockery and derision. It's not laughter. It's mockery and derision. Genesis 25:18. They, meaning the 12 tribes of Ishmael, settled in Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria or Arabia. He settled in defiance of all his relatives, the descendants of his half-brother Isaac. Then Galatians 4:12. 29. Just as at that time, referencing back to Ishmael's derision of Isaac in Genesis 21:9, just as at that time, the one born according to the flesh, Ishmael by Hagar, kept on persecuting the inceptive imperfect of Dioko, kept on persecuting the one born according to the Holy Spirit, Isaac by Sarah. So it also is the case today. The sons of Hagar continue to persecute the sons of Sarah. 9. Not only is this persecution in evidence today, but it will remain so throughout the church age and then become even more intensified during the tribulation. This final effort will be the ultimate manifestation of anti-Semitism in history. The Jews will never be persecuted to the degree that they will be in the tribulation, which is the last 7 years of their dispensation. If we get a brief synopsis of this from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Armageddon, second edition, beginning on page seven. Because of the unique promises of God to Israel, Satan sponsors antagonism toward the Jews throughout history. Satan sponsors it. Satan reasons that if he destroys all Jews, then God cannot fulfill His promises to Israel. And that's why we had to review the four unconditional covenants, so you would have that fresh in your mind and you would understand the issue. If we can get rid of the Jews, ponders Lucifer, then that will preempt the need for the second advent. For the unconditional covenants, therefore, could not be fulfilled. Therefore, during the tribulation, Satan fosters a period of unparalleled anti-Semitism and launches a concentrated attack against Israel aimed at the final elimination of all Jews. The tribulation is divided into two periods of approximately 3.5 years each. This is noted, as you recall, in Daniel 9:27. The first half of the tribulation is characterized by power politics, in which four major spheres of influence struggle for world domination. In the second half, lawlessness and anti-Semitism drastically increase. At the end of the tribulation, Satan attempts to annihilate the Jews by gathering the Gentile armies of the world against Palestine. So intense is the severity of the second half that it is known as the Great Tribulation. Now that sums it all up. That's the exclamation point on our study, if you want to find one. It brings all together what we've been noting. The Jews have gone back to the land. It says it right here. Because of unique promises to Israel, Satan sponsors antagonism toward the Jews throughout history. If he can get rid of them, then he can preempt the second advent. Then he goes into detail further about how this will play out in the second half of the tribulation. Now Matthew 24:21 comes into view. This is our Lord's comment made during the Olivet Discourse that is recorded there. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So the Lord refers to that last half as the Great Tribulation, and it will be of such horror that nothing like it has ever occurred or ever will, with that exception. Now, this period is referred to by other descriptive terms in Scripture. An example, Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 11. Alas, for that day is great, there's none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. That's the persecution of Israelites in the tribulation. But he, meaning Jacob, his progeny, will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of the armies, that I will break his yoke from their necks. That's Lucifer's yoke. He has minions that carry out his duties. There are those who perpetrate all of these punishments and persecutions upon them, but they are demonically inspired, if not demon indwelt. That I will break his yoke from off their necks, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them, a reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, that's Israel shall return, and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. That's the fulfillment of the prayer, the answer to the prayer of the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122, verse 6. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, that means deliverance, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. That's the diaspora. He is going to wreak havoc on all of these world armies that gather in Israel in the Armageddon campaign. And the second advent will bring that campaign to an end at the Valley of Esdraelon. And when he does so, all of these armies are going to be slaughtered. And therefore, where these Jews have been scattered, they will now be called home. Only I will not destroy you completely. In other words, at the second advent, there will be plenty of Jews left alive who are believers. And they will come out and they will go through the baptism of fire and be found to have the eternal life clause in place. And they will move into the new client nation, Israel, and populate it at that time. And then 10, Revelation 7:14 also mentions the Great Tribulation. And these passages all refer to the 70th week of Daniel, which we studied in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. 76. From points 1 through 10 and their supporting passages, we draw the following conclusions. Zionism is support for a Jewish national state in Palestine since AD 70 and fulfilled in May 1948. Support for a Jewish national state in Palestine. If you support that, you are a Zionist. From our study, we have identified a very present danger to Jews who are residents of the state of Israel. Their neighboring cousins, including not only the Palestinians, but also all Arab countries, each driven to anti-Semitic zeal by the teachings of Islam. Now, the Quran recommends jihad against anyone who is not a Muslim, and most specifically against the Jew. Now, they therefore are under alleged mandate to go to war. Jihad means holy war. To go to war against anyone who does not convert to Islam. Now, when you take a piece of real estate, this is the Nile, this is Euphrates, and we've got a little piece of ground here that's been called Palestine. And carved out of that is a little thing called Israel. Smack dab in the middle of Ishmael's seized real estate. Now, these are the enemy. And here they are on what they term holy ground. The Quran says that the unbeliever is what they would refer to us as. The unbeliever can't even set foot in the Holy Land. There's several definitions of Holy Land. Christians call this the Holy Land, but so do the Arabs. Islam calls it Holy Land, and the heathen are not allowed. Now, because of economic reasons, that's money, they do allow us to visit. But the thing that really ticked them off was when in 1991, George Bush the First decided to take care of the problem created by Saddam Hussein when he invaded Kuwait. And the motivation allegedly for going to war at that time was to free Kuwait. Actually, it was to free the oil wells in Kuwait. But that's another discussion. We went in there, and we got the job fixed to a certain degree. At least Kuwait was delivered. But we had bases there. We had three men from this church who were actually involved in Gulf War I. They were in Qatar, they were in Bahrain, they were in Kuwait, and they were in Saudi Arabia. And we had bases there. And we had a man in this church who even was in charge of building a hospital. I believe it was on Bahrain. And it was to hold 500 men. Buildings were built there throughout Arabia. And this ticked off the Arabs because we had come into their territory, we had built buildings, and we were living there. And some of that is a holdover to what we see today. Some of our presence there is not liked because we're on holy ground. Now, look at the Jews. They're on what the Arabs call holy ground. They're the enemy because they're considered to be heathen. They have not converted to Islam. Now, the Muslims claim, let's talk about now how the Jews are going to work this out. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? I want to show you a picture of what's called the Dome of the Rock, the Kubat as-Sakra, I assume, also called the Mosque of Omar. It is not a mosque. But it is perched right on what? This is Mount Moriah right here. Within the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a mountain that's called Zion. The totality of it is called Zion. And there's a certain peak there that was called Mount Moriah. That is where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And the Arabs went in here. We'll note the details of it later. I just want to give you a heads up. The Arabs went in here in the mid-600s and built a mosque here, except it's not really a mosque. Now, why was it built here? The story goes that there's a certain passage in the Quran that indicates that Muhammad, was after he died, ascended into heaven from Mount Moriah. And therefore, by the way, when you go into the research and you discover this particular passage, there's absolutely nothing said in the passage about Jerusalem. There's nothing said about Mount Moriah. There's nothing said about anything regarding this particular site. But they have decreed that it does. And as a result of deciding that it does, they therefore justify this mosque that is built here. Now, what also goes on this site? What previously was on that site? It is the Temple of the Jews, which was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. And if the Jews are going to build another temple, they've got to get rid of this mosque, so-called, because it's on the very site that their temple belongs. And archaeological evidence displays the fact, hard historical evidence, that you dig under here, you find the remains of the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. So they have built this right on the site, and they claim that it's a holy site, and it really is not. In fact, it's not even a mosque, as we'll note later on, and I'll show you some more pictures. Pictures are good, I guess. It breaks the monotony of these boring Bible classes. Their neighboring cousins include not only the Palestinians, but also all Arab countries, each driven to anti-Semitic zeal by the teachings of Islam. Divine protection of these Jews is problematic since, by definition, they are unbelievers and as such have rejected Jesus as Messiah and thus have returned to the land in advance of the Lord's perfect timing. You get it? I repeat that. Divine protection of these Jews is problematic since, by definition, they are unbelievers and as such have rejected Jesus as Messiah and thus have returned to the land in advance of the Lord's perfect timing. Why'd I say problematic? Well, God's going to protect the Jew. You can count on that. But when they walk into harm's way outside the plan of God, their safety becomes problematic. Law of volitional responsibility. Now, we've got to get this paragraph in before time catches us. Again, we go back to the kernel, page 3 of the book Armageddon. Since A.D. 70, when the legions of Titus destroyed Jerusalem, the Jews have been scattered and persecuted all over the earth. That's the diaspora. Palestine is a portion of the real estate that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants. The actual boundaries of the promised land extend from the Nile and the Red Sea in the southwest, the desert in the south, the Mediterranean in the west, to the Euphrates in the northeast. Although the Jewish people throughout the world are conscious of their homeland, today they are entering Palestine as unbelievers, and therefore modern Israel does not constitute the prophesied theocracy. These waves of immigration have caused a vicious reaction in the Arab world. The Arab states, who are engaged in a bid for power and political solidarity in the Middle East, seek to eliminate Israel and establish an Arab nation in its place. But there will be a future time, prophesied in the Bible, when Jesus Christ Himself regathers Jewish believers, and they will fully possess this land, and they will live in peace. There will be no peace in the Middle East until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we have noted all that you need to know to see this. And we have noted all of the things that you need to know to have a concern for the Jews who have, outside the perfect timing of the Lord, returned to the land ahead of time. And in so doing, they have placed themselves in jeopardy, and by doing so, they have created, fomented a vicious reaction in the Arab world. And we see this being played out daily through terrorism by the Palestinian Authority and retaliations against these things by the Israelis. The son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. The Lord will never allow the Jews to experience genocide. But since they are outside the timing of God in their return to the land, they have placed themselves in grave jeopardy and imminent danger from the murderous assault of Islamic Jihad. Thousands have died as a result of terrorist attacks over Israel's 56-year history. And we do not know when the rapture might occur. But should it occur within our lifetimes, those unbelieving Jews we know, and especially the residents of the state of Israel, would become candidates for salvation during the tribulation and potential residents of the new millennial kingdom in the client nation Israel. Therefore, it is the Christian's solemn duty to pray for the Jews, to exhibit a pro-Semitic disposition to society, to oppose anti-Semitism, to support a pro-Israeli foreign policy, to offer any aid, assistance, or benevolence toward any and every Jew, to offer any Jew the gospel when led by the Holy Spirit, and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is the comment that comes from Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for showing us these things from Your Word, which makes it clear to us that it is imperative for believers in the church age to support the Jew wherever they are found, and when they are in imminent danger, that we should have them in our prayers. And our prayers should be based on a concern, especially for those who have gone back to the land, that they are in harm's way and that they are going to be assaulted by the sons of Hagar. It is our prayer that You would protect them and You would hasten the day when Jesus Christ establishes peace once again on Mount Zion. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.